Hello, brethren. Welcome to the Church of God services today here at Valley Springs, California. I'm Ed Tidwell. I'm from Redding, California. And I'll be leading song services today, and not Pete Chevrolet. So if you all pick up your hymnals, we'll begin services today by turning to page number 7. Page number 7, How Excellent is Thy Name, and that's all sing out praises to our great God and Jesus Christ. Now over to page number 95. Page number 95, To the Hills I Lift My Eyes. And I believe this does not have an intro, so we're going to jump right in. Apologize to those who are listening in. I don't have the right glasses again today, and so when I try to reach down and pick up where I was, I fumble over the words, and you're hearing it. Sorry. All right. Final song now, page number 103. Page number 103, and after this, we'll have the opening prayer by Mr. Jerry Fields from Jamestown, California. Page number, what did I say? 103. I said 5. Or I'm turning to 5. Let's go to page 103. There we go. By the waters of Babylon.
By the waters of Babylon, there we hear them stand down on our hearts on the willow tree. Zion, there we remember thee.
experience, huh? Now for the opening prayer, Mr. Jerry Field.
Most almighty, eternal, and most wonderful Creator God, we do come to you, Father, on the Sabbath day, thanking you for the knowledge of the Sabbath, thanking you for the understanding you give us and that you've called us to, and that, to be a part of your very elect. Father, we just ask that you will give us inspiration today, that you'll inspire the speaking and inspire us in hearing. Guide us in these things and help us to be led to full understanding your word all the more. So we thank you and we ask your blessing on the services, and we ask it all in Jesus Christ's holy and mighty and majestic name. Amen.
Amen. All right, and for that inspired message, our first one here this morning will be from Dallas, Texas, Mr. Jerry Horton, and he'll be on whatever the tape is or media that sent it in.
Greetings, brethren, wherever you may be on this wonderful day of rest. This is Jerry Horton, speaking to you from Dallas, Texas. Since many of us have been experiencing trials and testings as we progress in our spiritual warfare against Satan and his demons, in order that we may develop the godly character to eventually qualify for God's free gift of eternal life, the important big question for every one of us should be, are we wearing the spiritual armor of God every day to ward off the first fiery darts and attacks from Satan and his demons? Have we taken seriously the admonition from the Apostle Paul given in Ephesians chapter 6, where he said, quote, "Put on the whole armor of God," unquote? That is the title of my sermonette today. Now, before we turn to Ephesians the 6th chapter to find out what that spiritual armor entails, let us examine a few questions and their answers regarding the trials, tests, and yes, even tribulations that we must encounter during this physical life. Does God require us to face trials, tests, and tribulations in this life? Well, turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 22, and read what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, as he is an excellent example of what true Christians can expect to experience during their journey through life. Verse 22 of Acts 14 states, quote, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith," and Paul says, "through many trials or tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God," unquote. Paul said this after having been stoned by the Jews in Antioch after preaching to the multitudes there in Antioch. The Jews drug his body outside the city and left it for dead. But after the Jews went away, Paul rose up and went away with Barnabas to Derbe to continue preaching the gospel message. You can read more of that later in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. Paul further states in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 4, quote, But we also exalt our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope," unquote. And what is that hope? To become the very spiritual children of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, Paul further states, quote, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives," unquote. And the Apostle James in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 states, quote, "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," unquote. And in verse 12, he further states, quote, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him," unquote. Now, does God allow Satan the devil to play a role in our character development? Yes, he does. He most certainly does. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Peter admonishes us to quote, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, unquote. Brethren, do we really truly believe that the devil and his demons are real? That they want to destroy us in any way possible? They will go to any extreme to destroy each and every one of us. They will use others as their tools in trying to destroy us. Believe me, I know, because Satan has been trying to destroy me for many years now. This past April, he tried to end my life twice in auto accidents. He used my medical aid that I was using to drive me around and trying to do that very thing. But thanks be to God's divine protection, he failed in both attempts. Brethren, I want to stress the point of why God and his many servants admonish us to pray daily for one another's health and safety. To pray to God the Father and Jesus Christ in order to draw closer to them and they closer to each of us. And please, don't neglect your Bible study either. Our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley, has been continually stressing these points in the many articles he has been writing and publishing. Brethren, please realize that we are spiritual soldiers, as the Apostle Paul stated to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Paul said to Timothy, quote, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, unquote. Satan is a formidable enemy, full of cunning and with more experience in deception and modes of attack than we by ourselves could ever realize. We must be prepared on an individual level for every attack thrust upon us by this insidious enemy, Satan. That means we must, on an individual basis, have the spiritual armor to ward off his deadly attacks. What exactly is our spiritual armor? Do we realize that we desperately need this armor to survive the spiritual warfare we are in? Finally, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where we begin to see the need for us to have our spiritual armor in place. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul admonishes us to, quote, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, unquote. Webster's New International Dictionary explains that armor is used as a defensive covering for the protection of the body. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul used the analogy of a suit of armor to depict our own spiritual protection. A full suit of armor consists of a girdle, breastplate, footwear, shield, helmet, and sword. The enemy, Satan, wants us to believe that this armor, or this suit of armor, is too heavy and constricting on us. Satan uses his subtle influence to try to persuade us to take off this armor, piece by piece, until unbeknownst to us, we are totally vulnerable and unprotected. We might believe that it is easier to fight without the weight of that spiritual armor. We must not let ourselves be deceived. With the spiritual warfare we are in, Satan hits us with surprise attacks in many different forms, including doubt, personal trials, and frontal attacks on our faith. The first part of the armor mentioned in Ephesians 6, verse 14, is the girdle of truth. Quote, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the girdle of truth. Unquote. That's in Ephesians 6:14. The ancient soldiers' loins or waist were girded about with a leather belt, which held most of the other pieces of his armor in place. Later, you can check out an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 8. Spiritually, the girdle of truth is the inspired word of God. Just as a physical girdle is used to tightly brace the body, so should our spiritual girdle be tightly fitted to each of our bodies. We must be well grounded in the truth of God and treasure it in order to have it as a girdle of protection about our body. In the latter part of Ephesians 6, chapter 14, we see the second portion of the armor of God described as, quote, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, unquote. In ancient times, the breastplate consisted of two parts. One covered the whole region of the thorax or breast in which the principal viscera of life are contained, and the other covered the back as far down as the front part. Spiritually, the breastplate of righteousness represents our obedience to God's commandments. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, the Apostle John states, quote, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, unquote. Excuse me. We desperately must put on the breastplate of righteousness daily to spiritually protect what is vital to us. The Apostle Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, quote, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, unquote. During the time that Jesus Christ lived on this earth, a Roman soldier wore special shoes called calligula on his feet, enabling him to advance against his enemy. These same shoes were also known as braves, or brazen boots, which were found to have covered the shin, or front part, of the leg. Graves is spelled G-R-E-A-V-E-S, or brazen, B-R-A-Z-E-N, boots, B-O-O-T-S. They were a part of, on the front part of the leg, a kind of sola, or solia, was often used, which covered the sole and laced about the instep and prevented the foot from being wounded by rugged ways, thorns, and stones. If we examine the spiritual meaning of the same footwear, we find that the feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace represent the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the coming of God's kingdom and the family of God. You can read Mark chapter 1, verse 14 later, which explains that. So, brethren, our feet must be shod with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul tells us further, quote, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, unquote. Physically, the shield was designed to embrace the whole forepart of the body. Spiritually, the shield of faith is the faith of Jesus Christ given by God through the Holy Spirit. Faith is one of the important fruits of God's Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and is defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is absolutely essential in the life of every true Christian. Quote, now the just shall live by faith, unquote, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The shield of faith is necessary to protect one from doubts and worries thrust upon us. Without the shield of faith, Satan's fiery darts will bring us down. The Apostle Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, quote, and take the helmet of salvation, unquote. Soldiers consider the head to be the most vulnerable area of the body, and it has been traditionally protected by helmets of one kind or another. Spiritually, the helmet of salvation typifies God's Holy Spirit, protecting the minds of God's people. In Psalms chapter 18, verse 2, we read David's words, quote, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, unquote. We must hold fast to the helmet of salvation for the sake of our future in God's kingdom. Now we come to the final portion of the armor, which consists of the sword, described as a weapon of offense and defense in personal combat, consisting of a blade with a sharp point and one or two cutting edges. To surrender this one sword is viewed as the token of defeat in warfare. Spiritually, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 states, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Unquote. Remember this, brethren, we are engaged in a fierce spiritual battle. We cannot afford to leave off even one piece of armor God provides for our defense. Satan's fiery darts will pierce even the tiniest of gaps that may be exposed. We must be well grounded in the truth, live in obedience to God's commandments, keep our eyes on the true gospel, and pray daily that we will have the faith of Jesus Christ to help us through the trials and tests we face. Finally, in closing, we must pour ourselves into the Scriptures daily to sharpen our only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. We must remain alert and be in complete touch with God daily to reach our victory.
Thank you, Mr. Horton. Now, brethren, if you'll kindly rise, and we'll turn to page number 45. We'll sing the middle song, page number 45. "But as for me, I'll call on God." That song, I might develop that for the choir, something for the choir. We'll see. Now for the announcements, Mr. Jerry Field.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell. You did well. Glad to have you. Welcome, brethren, wherever you are, to services here in Valley Springs. You can see some place up the road here called Double Springs. So there is water here in this area, but it's awful hot too. And it's just hot. Summertime is here, and I know it's affecting most of the nation also. But welcome here, California, to Valley Springs. Well, the only announcements today are prayer requests. And as that last song that Mr. Tidwell led, you know, we should cry aloud for our brethren. And there was two prayer requests on here, and so I pulled my list out, and on my list there's at least about 20 people, you know, that we've had prayer requests for over the last few weeks. And stop and realize that's, you know, at our feast attendance, the Feast of Tabernacles, it runs around 80 people. That's a fourth of the church. A fourth of the church is leading prayers. So these two listed today, Nicholas and Krista Lowenson, our sound man, they request prayers for their daughter, Ashley, who is having a lot of pain and burning feelings in and around her eyes. I saw Ashley, she's here. She looks okay, but she's down. She needs some help, and she needs your prayers. So remember Ashley. Also, Mr. Pete Chavarria, who is also here. Pete earlier showed me his legs, very swollen. He's got enzema and swelling in his legs. So remember Pete and his wife Karina in your prayers. Marie Duncan, we haven't seen her in quite a while. Remember Marie, Mr. Joe Duncan's wife. I understand she's doing much better. She had surgery 3-4 weeks ago, and we're looking forward to seeing you back here, Marie, pretty soon. And I could go on and on in this list. You know, just so many people: Joyce Miller, Sue Hertz, Mr. Simmons from Australia, who I know personally, when I was over there about 6 years ago. And a very nice couple, Mr. and Mrs. Simmons. And they have some really interesting things to talk about over there, too, and the way they collect their water. They collect the water into a big tank, and it comes off the roof. But Mr. Simmons, remember him in your prayers. Oscar and Betty Wolf, Carol Rest, Peggy Sorensen, how many just go on and on? Jimmy Warrington, Joyce Miller, Kathy Woolery, Claire Meyer. Think about you all the time. Claire Meyer I know pretty well. Back in Wisconsin, someplace back there, yeah. I wear this tie just for her because she got it to me several years ago. So I wear it just for Claire. Well, that takes care of the prayer request. So our sermon today will be brought to us by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. But first we will have special music that ties right into the announcements today, prayer request. And I Will Pray for You is the title, by Katherine Jenkins. So we'll have special music and the sermon by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. Thank you.
Everybody, all of you who are viewing us online, it's good to be back with you again. Thank you all for being Bible study last night, and again, a very, very timely news portion as well as the broadcast. Moved away from the book of Jeremiah, I notice. It was very, very good. And when you, as Mr. Mendiola said, when you move the relevance there and you move it forward to our day and time, then it certainly you can understand much more fully of what is being said, which is time more today than it was for yesterday when you gave it. Thank you, Mr. Jerry Horton. Very fine sermonette. Making a good connections. Appreciate it. You spent a lot of time with that and appreciate you doing that. I was thinking, as I was sitting there listening to that song, I will pray for you. And I was thinking about Jesus Christ just before he was crucified and how he prayed for each one of us. Prayed with his heart, praying for each one of us and all of our problems and our troubles, whatever they may be. In a sermon that I'm giving today is an overview of godly marriages. And as you heard in the sermonette, that there are the many problems and the trials that come up before us in life that we have to deal with. Sometimes we don't always deal with our problems like we should in marriage or otherwise. Many causes for sorrow and repentance with hopes that things can continue. There are a lot of marriages that have ended up on the rocks, just as the one did with Christ in ancient Israel. So there are a lot of things to be taken into consideration, and of course I won't be going into all the many details of it as often we have, but in this sermon I just want to give an overview of what godly marriages should be. So for those of us who do belong to God, who do have God's Holy Spirit, will help us maybe take a look at ourselves, not looking at our husbands, not looking at our wives, but looking in our own life. And when we see this overview, to recognize some of our own problems that often bring about hurts, injuries, disappointments, or whatever that occur. We've all experienced it, especially for those of us who have been married for many, many years, others who have been married just a few years. Sometimes they start out on a wedding night. I remember a man in San Diego back about 1963 or so. He was blind. or virtually so, I think he could see very little, if anything. And his wife had died about 5 years before. He came to be interested in a woman who had a girl about 10 or so. I don't know. Don't remember her status all that much, except that she was free to be married. So they got engaged to be married. And after the marriage, well, then we had, they were rather poor, so we all pooled together money to get them one of the best motels there in San Diego, where they could enjoy their honeymoon. He called me about 10 o'clock that night. "Mr. Billingsley, I need your help. My wife has gone in the bathroom and she won't come out." "What happened?" "I made a mistake and called her by my wife's first name." Now that's easy, just real easy. I was married for 61 years. I tried to be very careful about that. I remember the problems before. I remember with this man and his wife. She did come out of the bathroom eventually, and they had a marriage. But just to give you that example of how sometimes the hurts are unintentional, and yet they hurt. He hurt his wife. He didn't mean to. Just a slip. And so often that's where so many of our problems develop, is through slips or in other ways. You bring in two people together from different walks of life, and you bring them together in marriage, then there's a meshing or coming together, and sometimes there are quite a few things to overcome, adjustments that have to be made in order to come to be the marriage as it should be. But the love is deep enough, they can be overcome. Job said, "Man is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." He said again, "As sparks fly upwards, so is man born under trouble." It just naturally happens. I sometimes think when I'm driving out on a road, you know, you drive and you have a space that you could pass, but there's trucks or whatever. You come to another place, or you think you can, and then over the hill comes somebody else. It seems like always there's some obstacle that you have to try to work with or whatever. Opportunities to develop patience, which we have to in marriage. We have to develop patience with one another, self-control. And hopefully we do pray for those attributes of God's Holy Spirit. I pray for those every day and asking God to, if I ever fail with them, it's rare that I ever do. The attributes of God's wonderful Holy Spirit of love, joy, and peace that we need within ourselves and with each other. Long suffering. Oh boy. Sometimes we do have to suffer long with each other. And sometimes it's to the point that it can really get to you. I remember my wife and I got into it, my former wife, in 1953. I don't remember what it was, but it got to me so much, I just started a day of fasting. And when you love somebody, you really love them, you want to do everything you can to try to make it right. To try to do what is right. sometimes there are terrible things that are done. I visited with a couple in Gladewater, Texas. Unannounced, knocked on the door. They came to the door and looked very sheepish. Asked me to come in. They just got through having a battle, throwing watermelon at each other, splattered over the walls. Well, that's better than doing it some other way, but even so, it should never happen. Oh, I've seen many, many situations over the years in my counseling with people, trying to help them with their marriage problems, try to help them over the hurdles, over the mountains, trying to bring them back down into the valleys. It still all ends up with the individual, that the individual has to just work with self. And of course, the other attributes are gentleness, being very gentle, kind, humility, faith, and faithfulness, and self-control. Oh boy, that's a big one. To me, that was always my bigger one I had to work with. Self-control. But to be long-suffering along with it. And all those attributes of God's wonderful Spirit, as you find in Galatians 5, that follows the works of the flesh. We were just born with these works of the flesh. We come together in marriage. These are things we, if we haven't already looked in our lives and seen them, we have to work with to try to get rid of them and try to work on them. At the same time, we need to pray every day and asking God to help us in all those areas to love our wives. My wife and I were married for 5 years before we came into the church. After God added me to church, I began to pray and ask God to help me to love my wife more. And that's something all of us need to do too, to realize the special treasure that God has given us, which works really both ways. To love them, to recognize their real value in our lives, and what would we be without them? I don't know what I'd be doing unless I had my lovely wife here with me. God has graced me so richly to have two wives. I couldn't have asked for any more. And I thank God for each one. And that's the way that really we ought to be toward our mates. We ought to be so very thankful to God and express it to God, thanking Him for the blessing that He's given each one of us. It's so sorrowful when people, their marriage does end up on the rocks. It's a terrible thing to have to deal with. It's like a fellow minister of mine, some of you know, or did know, he's dead now, Al Dennis. His first wife died. He remarried. And I guess in his counseling anyway, he told me one day, he said, you know, it's hard enough when a man and his wife divorce, it takes about 2 years to overcome, to get on top of it. Whereas a death, it takes only about a year. Because you know they're dead. But the other one's still living. And perhaps already involved with somebody else. It can be a heartbreaker not to counsel with people like that, too. to really have the marriage that we ought to have, and to try to lift ourselves up beyond, with God's help, to where we ought to be, we have to come to know who God is. Because that's where it all begins. You have to know who God is. The Bible tells us God is love. Love emanates, or it flows from God's mind out to the universe. You see His handiwork, as we sang in a song a few minutes ago. From the starry systems above, the beautiful heavens, blueness, little white clouds up there often floating around, and we see the beautiful trees. You go up in the sequoias, you see those giant trees, redwoods over in San Francisco area, all the many varieties of flowers, and all those many things. It's like Jesus said, even about the flowers, you know, the raggedy old weed out there that can have one of the most gorgeous little flowers on top of it. So Jesus said, behold the lilies of the field and how they grow. They toil on. Neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And God created him. He's a God of all love. And it's from him love flows, and he intends it to come into all of us, to reach into our lives, and to bless us as only he can. There are three godly marriages as spoken of in the Holy Bible. Number one is the marriage of the eternal God to ancient Israel. And two, the coming marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, the true church of God. And number three, the marriage between man and woman. And the way it was said here within the church of God. So again, my subject is an overview of godly marriage. And these are the three areas that I want to touch on in this sermon today. So again, it's with the hope that we will see ourselves in our marriages as a result try harder to make them all they can and should be. It is too often we take our roles not seriously enough. We take them almost sometimes casually. Again, not remembering the treasures that we have. You know, we think of our wives as a special treasure to begin with when we marry them. Do little things for them here and there, but after a little while, maybe we tend to forget. We forget to go and open the car door for her. She gets in a car. I haven't always been faithful in that. I try harder. But these little things that we do, or maybe you're out, if you want to walk or something, you reach down and you pick up a wildflower, whatever, and you take it back and give it to your wife. Let her know you're thinking of her. One woman said to me, it's not with us anymore, but she said, you know, it seemed like a husband ought to be able to show his love in little ways. In other words, walking by her, maybe you reach out and just reach over and, you know, give her a little pat on the shoulder, whoever, just to let her know that, hey, I know you're there. It's like sometimes when I would go into the church, from one church into another, and in the afternoon, I'm thinking of Baton Rouge. And sometimes you give a hug, sometimes you give a handshake, and sometimes just reach by and kind of pat them on the shoulder. I had one person tell me, well, you know, that pat on the shoulder lets me know that you know I'm here, that you recognize me. And so the same thing carries over with a husband and wife. Wife will do things, you know, for her husband. She'll cook his special meals, as my wife does, a special dessert. She knows how much I love desserts. And all the other little things that, you know, that they do for us and how much we ought to do for them. And again, just a, hey, I know you're here. You're my special treasure, and I love you. I appreciate you, and I want you. And no other, you're the only one. That's the way it should be. Now I realize the human beings that we are, that we fall down in many of those areas. And sometimes we have to have a kick and see the pants or something to realize, to wake up, you know, to realize, hey, I'm not doing as I should. I look back at my previous marriage and I can see things in my marriage today I should have been doing in the other one. I could have done more. And it grieves me sometimes because I didn't do more. But I thank God, at least I'm learning. I'm trying to do a lot more for my wife now than I didn't do before. To show that appreciation and that love. Love develops, you know, from the romantic situation. And it grows, should grow into maturity. A mature love. That never fails. Like the First Corinthians 13, love never fails. And so it shouldn't. I think of a couple in Duncan, Oklahoma that I think they're both dead now. I know that she died years ago when I was back there. He was a deacon in the church. They had two sons together. And she died with cancer. You know, wherever he went, that woman was in the car with him. She was all right there, always right there. If he had to go down to the gas station, the gas up, she's there. Not, you know, I mean, never at the time, naturally, she's at home and all that kind of thing. But there were the opportunities where she had a chance to be with her husband alone, and she was there. They had that closeness with each other. And after she died, he told me, people come up to me and say, I know how you feel. He said, they do not know how I feel. And that's true. You have to have been there to at least understand in part. To be able to have the empathy that we should have. Otherwise, it's just an expression of sympathy. Empathy means you've been there. You know, you understand. I remember the Gladewater, Texas, back in 1958, after I'd had my bad accident. We had a family to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were in a terrible wreck. And this woman was just, oh, she was horribly injured. Member from Vista, California. And she of course her husband wasn't in the church. But the point I'm trying to make is that prayer came out to the feast for someone to come and pray for her, and the request was made to me to go because she said, you've been there. You've been in an accident. You know what she's going through. But even so, we can still always pray for her, like Jerry was speaking about here in the announcements of these many people. Sometimes it comes to be a name to us, especially people we don't know. But we Nonetheless, they're human beings like we are, and they're suffering, and they need help. They need our prayers. Marriage is a divine institution that was ordained by God with His intention of it being a permanent and a lasting marriage until death do us part. As I say, that's always worked. It takes two people to make a marriage work. Each one has to fulfill their own individual responsible roles for it to work. One person can't do it all by themselves. That's why so often marriages end up on the rocks. It's a sad thing that, you know, as long as we were together under the administration and the teachings and all of Mr. Armstrong while he was yet alive, and pastoring the churches where I'd been, and I think again back to Baton Rouge and Lafayette, Louisiana. And after the, and all the marriages seemed to be all fine, whatever, you know, there were problems here or there that I had to work with, but they still were all together. But about after the church broke all apart, later on I had a woman to call me from Baton Rouge, says, you would not believe what's happened here. Divorces that have taken place. For one reason or the other. It was sad, because I knew those people. I loved those people. You think how much more God loved them. That's why God says He hates divorce, because what it does to people, to the children, and to others. And again, as I say, there's always two sides to every story. And I found that to be in marriage over the years. Like one couple I visited San Diego, California, I had trouble. And I got there and started counsel with him. And the man started telling me all about the problems of his wife. Terrible problems. One time he goes, I felt like giving her a good paddling. And then I said, do you have anything to say to his wife? She said, well, it's not exactly like he says. And she told me her side of it. You know, the Bible says, he who pleads his cause first seems just until the other one comes and finds him out. You have to hear both sides of the story before you're able to really try to see with God's discernment, try to see where the problems are and whereby you can maybe give them, offer some help. It's always a blessing to see where they do, where can overcome those many problems. But the blessing of marriage, for the most part, has only worked the way that God intended for the true members of God's one and only church. There have been a lot of good marriages out here in the world. And people who had really good marriages, apparently with us, having some problems. My younger brother died at age 50. He claimed, and knowing him and knowing his wife as I do, he said, we've never had one argument. I met one other man like that in World War II, said that about his wife. I can't say that about my marriage. We had a lot of arguments. We had our ups and downs. Yeah, we did. But we were always able to overcome them. You know why? Because we were able to say, I'm sorry. And minute from here. How can you be mad at somebody when they tell you they're sorry and you know that they mean it? You can't. Oh, how many times have I liked to kick myself all over? And I'm sure that all of you husbands feel about the way I felt. And there's a two-way street, and I'm sure that wives have had a lot of opportunity to think about themselves and wish they could do the same. Sometimes you have to kind of work with people. You have to sometimes let people just talk and get it out of their system. Sometimes it's what it is, other than what. They have to be willing to let each other talk. Sometimes it helps. When you can't talk to somebody, like, you know, you go to O'Reilly's store, one of those people, you never have a chance to say much of anything. They're always intervening and whatever. And same way, often it'd be like that with a husband and wife. But when a person sits down and writes his wife a letter, or vice versa, then you can tell them how much you appreciate and you love them. There's this little thing that bothers me. I wish it didn't, but, you know. In other words, that sometimes you can do that and you can strengthen your marriage that way. We've had men in the church who never really understood what a marriage should be. They were abusive. Such a person doesn't know God. That's what Scripture says. They have a warped kind of a love. They don't know God. But you know, even after having been added to the church, now, as I say, my first wife, we were married for 5 years before God added us to the church. There's a lot I didn't know. In fact, I never tried to know. I just knew that she was my wife. All that, you know. But I had to come to be educated after being in the church. I had to be educated in a number of ways through the Scriptures to come to see myself as I really should be and to make the needed changes. And the wives are the same way. They should be. One of the biggest problems that there's been among people in church has been sex. A lack of understanding. Mr. Armstrong recognized that in earlier years, in 1954, so he had a special session, I think, for just the men and women, husbands and wives. And he did that over the years. In fact, they had a class in Ambassador College on the subject and continue to have it as long as Ambassador College has continued to exist, per se, I guess. And so that was one of the reasons that led him to write The Missing Dimension in Sex. There's a whole lot that goes into a marriage. But you know, when we marry, there is a committal. This is one of the things that keeps a marriage ongoing, because you know you made a committal. It's like when I, my first wife, we talked about getting married, and I mentioned that to our father. We'd like to get married. Well, you know, marriage is for a long time. That's what he said to me. Yes, I know. I did, from the point of view of having grown up, not seen any divorces. I only knew or heard of one. To me, it was a matter of when you marry, it's a committal. And that's what God intends it to be. It's supposed to be a committal. You commit yourself to it, and you do your best to keep it ongoing and keeping it right and good and holy and that before God. So again, it comes back to recognizing and knowing who God really is. Without that knowledge of who and what God is and a relationship with Him, man can never reach the highest level in a marriage relationship, or with one another, and certainly not with God. Again, three words define who and what is God. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. And it emanates, it flows throughout His creation. And it's a love that continues. You look into the Greek words for love, and the Greek word agapao combined with phileo, it has to do with the intelligent and knowing love of the agapao, as well as in the phileo, an affectionate love. It's to do with kiss, it has to do with fondness. And God has both toward mankind. He has both. God has an intelligent love for man, but He has an affectionate love for mankind. He loves you, He loves me, He loves each and every one of God's people with not only an intelligent love, but He has an affectionate love for us. He loves us dearly. That's why Christ was willing to give His life. That's why God the Father was willing to let His Son die. Because of that wonderful love for us. And for those who have God's love flowing into them, it motivates. It motivates the giving of self. As God gives of Himself to us. Jesus Christ was the perfect example of what kind of person we should be, and set the example before us. He was always giving throughout His, do you read the four gospels? Always He was giving of Himself, serving other people without thought for His own personal needs. Oh, sure, He had to sleep. He was human. He had to eat. He had to do those things a normal human being does. But it was always, His focus was on serving other people, preaching the gospel, pointing out a future that's beyond this life. Have we come to live and recognize the life that we should be living? So love that is God's love can only be understood by giving of the self and not getting. That was Mr. Armstrong's message that he took to the world, world's leaders. Give versus get. And too often within human beings, we just are selfish. You know, you look out this world, you look at all these singles out here, and all the kind of world in which we're living, we see about us. People living without wanting a commitment to marriage, just living with each other in an adulterous or fornication relationship, they don't know what love is. They don't know really what love is. It's a selfish, motivating love to please self, not to gratify the other person, to seek their pleasure, seek their happiness, to seek their own. And a husband and wife, isn't that where they truly give themselves to each other? They freely give themselves to one another. That's what love does. Not getting, which is selfishness, focusing on self instead of considering the other person or their feelings. John says such a person doesn't know God. 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. That's the standard. That's the height that each one of us should be seeking for. It's interesting. Before my father's wife died, she said, "You'll marry again." I said, "No, nobody wants me. I'm set my ways. Who would want me? Thank God somebody." Well, I pressed her pretty hard. I'm talking about Peggy. But she knew me. And I'm sure she prayed that God would lead me to the right one. And he did. And we have a great relationship. Oh, I've heard her a few times since we've been married. I've been perfect by any means. She was always ready to forgive me. And I thank God for that. That's the way it's supposed to be in marriage. We have our problems. My former wife, she was always real quick to get angry. But she got it over quickly. Got over it quickly. I tend to carry mine. Maybe I'd go over a couple of days and not even talk to her. Shame on me. I think I overcame a lot of that. It's interesting what couples will do. I remember after we had been married just a little while, got upset, whatever, and I said, "I want to go sleep on the divan. I'm coming with you." That's the way it was. And she did. She crowded right on that divan with me. Young people. But anyway, we grew a lot. Jesus said in Acts the 20th chapter, that is through the Apostle Paul, Acts 20 verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give of yourself, of what you have, what you can do for other people, than it is to receive. Oh, we're always happy to receive too, but you think of the happiness we have when we're able to give to others and we see the eyes light up, the happiness that glows from them. Just touching back again on things that we can do for our wives. I remember counseling with a couple in Lafayette, Louisiana. They'd been married for a number of years, had a couple of children, boy about 15, maybe girl about 8 or 9. She was ready to divorce him. "He never does anything for me. He never sends me a card or anything." Oh. You see, to men, maybe those things don't seem to matter all that much, but they do to a woman. They want to be recognized. They want to be appreciated. They want to be loved. They want to be wanted. First John, the 4th chapter, verse 16 tells us, "And we have known and believed the love God has for us." We have known and believed the love God has for us, and it continually flows from His mind to all who are willing to receive it, to become the recipients of it. So this is a two-way thing, like the electrical lines. It runs in and runs back. You know, it has to go two ways. The person who receives it and responds to it and gives back. Yes, we have known and believed that the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides, he who lives in love, abides or lives in him, in God. Wonderful scriptures. Most meaningful scriptures. So this defines what our ongoing relationship should be with God and all others. Sometimes we need to think back and just look back over our lives, not only from the time that God began to work with us in the church, but to think, look back to the time that we began to focus on that particular man or particular woman. And to come to the point where marriage can ensue. Now we're talking about those who primarily have choices. In many countries, including Judah, there were the matchmakers. Didn't have any choice. I remember counseling with a woman in Jerusalem back in, I think, about 1981. She was married to an Arab and living there. They had a daughter, about 10 or so, I guess. I don't remember now. She's very concerned because her daughter's going to be already matched or going to be matched to someone in marriage. They don't have any choice. Our own Anne Guzovich, you remember her? I talk to her sometimes about her because her marriage had been matched by her mother. They began to attend Greek churches. Of course, she was Greek, and to try to pick out a suitable man for her, and her mother picked him out. She didn't really know him. I think they'd together about maybe a couple of weeks got married. She might have liked him. No. But he grew and they were married all the years till he died. Now, in those countries, they think that's the only way for it to work. Now, well, we don't agree with that in this part of the world, do we? We say, no, I want to have my choice. I don't want to be hooked away. How many of you have ever seen the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof? How many of you have seen that? Well, a few of you have. Match, through matchmaker, who, you know, whatever. You make me a match. With somebody I want. Not to the butcher. I don't like him. He's an old man. I'm a young woman. Oh, but he can do a lot for you. Okay. Anyways, it's a difficult world in which we live. Now again, regardless of what marriage ceremony we go through, or have gone through, shall we say, it is a committal. A committal, as much as it's within each person they're working with it until death, do his part. But again, there are always the disagreements that come up, decisions that have to be made. I think that one minister said he and his wife, after they got married, they two arguments. First ones they had was over, I think, first one was on finances, and the next one is over reading a map. You know, you're in a car driving, the husband said, look at the map there. Tell me what to do. And she's under pressure. She didn't know what to do. And so an argument ensued. Peggy, she doesn't have any trouble reading maps. Madeline did. She'd get upset if I tried to get her to look at a map. Peggy's my navigator. all the other things I needed in a lovely wife. Temper. Temper can be a terrible problem. It can cause a lot of hurt, and we all have it to one degree or the other. It can cause a lot of hurt unless it comes to be under control. Think about Moses. It cost him of not being able to enter into the promised land. It led him to do something he shouldn't have done. But now, of course, we know Moses is going to be in God's kingdom because God tells us so. But he was not able to enter in physically into the promised land. We all have temper to one degree or the other. I've said things even before other people that I remember getting into an argument with a minister briefly in Oklahoma City back in 1951 or 52. The little, what do you let these old prophecies bother you for? Oh, it got me upset. I let him know it wasn't in his business, whatever. Later I went back to him and apologized. He said, oh, it's okay. So much easier is it to apologize to him late. There's an old song that has a lot of truth in it. You always hurt the one you love, the one you did not want to hurt at all. Are we forgiving? God is forgiving. I know it's hard to forgive some things, but when you see a person who really has tried and is trying and know that he's doing, he or she doing everything they can, is there not room for forgiveness? Think about God. If God clamped down on us, where would we be? I look back over my life and think, oh, how could God ever put up with me? But I thank God he has. The many hurts I've caused my first wife, the many hurts I've caused Peggy. Not as many because we haven't lived that long together. It's like the old song goes, though, just you wait, Henry Higgins. No, Henry Higgins, you're wrong. Because I'm trying real hard not to do anything to hurt my wife. She's too precious. No one is perfect. We are to grow and try to overcome our imperfections. Try to overcome them. I can see I'm never going to finish this sermon. There are many scriptures to be found that enables the godly person to see where the wrong is and how to heal the wounds. I don't intend to go into those today because this is an overview. But in this overview, I want to touch on a book that hardly anyone ever reads or ever even looks at, including me. The Song of Songs. Yet God inspired it. And from it, we can perhaps see ourselves a little more than we would otherwise. From the San Sino commentary, the main moral of the book is that love, besides being the strongest emotion in the human heart, can also be the holiest. In other words, it can be lifted to the heights of where it should be. Consider Jacob's love for Rachel. He worked for 7 years for Rachel to be his wife. And to be disappointed. But you know what? Genesis 29 verses 18 and 20, it says, and they seemed only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, what about love? That is love. Worked 7 years, and it seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. And then her father pulls a switcheroo on him, and he had to work another 7 years for her, which he was willing to do. Now, he saw Rachel. He saw how beautiful she was. You think about Isaac and Rebecca. He had never seen her before. Yet they, from the get-go, they were as a godly marriage. Love transfigures, going off the Sansino commentary. It changes or transforms outwardly and for the better. Now you think of this to help you to get a better idea what this means, transfigures. You think about the transfiguration, where Christ all of a sudden he was transfigured. And that means he's talking about us and how we change from the way we are to what we ought to be. Love transfigures. It is a motivating factor of wanting to make the transfiguration. To want to be different. Coming into a marriage wanting to be the kind of a husband or the kind of a wife should be. I think before I my first marriage, if I had a dollar, I spent it. Pretty much. I was kind of the kind of a person I was. One of the things I wanted. And after I got married, I thought, man, I can't be like that anymore. I've got a wife. I've got a wife to care for, to take care of. So I began making changes in my life, even in my carnality. So love transfigures. It's a motivating factor of wanting to be something, and it has. That is, it is an awesome and a wonderful blessing that requires zealously to be guarded and sheltered. Be guarded and sheltered from abuse or any other way. To do everything we can to make it work, and where we pry, we pull a boo-boo, maybe a bad one. We kick ourselves all over, try to pick ourselves off the ground, and begin to do better. Never to do that again. Never to hurt my precious wife or husband. But to help heal the wounds. There's been a lot of abuse to women throughout the history of man from the very beginning. And you think and you see about through the centuries and how these harems develop and all that, and all these women, think of Solomon, 1,000 women and all that, you know. You think of all the terrible things women have had to experience through life. And they certainly should not be within God's church. To me, that way can be abusive, can be mental abuse as well as physical. I think one woman, in a Visalia church area, that her husband beat her ever so often, had grown children, she never left him. I mean, he beat her. The day came when she went to one of these halfway houses, and that woke him up. That woke him up to realize now he was on the verge of losing everything that he had ever wanted. He just hadn't known how to treat his wife. I guess sometimes these things are handed down through generations, through the husband, you know, the fathers before them, and that kind of thing. And anyway, he made a big change, and he actually ended up being baptized. I knew her. I knew them both. I knew her before they married back in the early 50s. But again, Scripture makes known that such a man does not know God, as we read earlier. He who practices sin knows not God. And that's sin. He who practices such a thing does not know God, is not worthy of having a true mate. 1 John 4, verse 8 again, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love, as he intends it to be among humanity, should be a way of life in every aspect. The abusive mate has a warped love without understanding what godly love really is. The Song of Songs, this book pictures love as a reward enjoyed only by the pure and simple. A joy not experienced by the pleasure-seeking monarch and the indolent or the lazy ladies of the court. This is something that, you know, all these people living together without the benefit of real marriage or without real love for each other and all that kind of thing, they really don't know what really real love really is. Going further with the comments here from Sun Sino, it is a joy reserved for the loyal and the constant. It is denied to the sensual and desolate, those who like restraint. Just going on, this one and that one, whatever. Manners change with the passage of time, and what may seem to be modern, coarse and sensuous, was considered natural and pure in an earlier period, speaking about this book. The love between a man and a maid, which it so vividly depicts as God intended, is so holy and beautiful that the magic of its words can only be described as heavenly. Reaching a heavenly height. That is love as it should be. Sorrowfully, only the few have ever reached those wonderful heights. In either case, for a marriage to be successful and happy, both have to work at it, fulfilling their respective God-given roles, loving and forgiving each other for their mistakes. And again, there are three levels of marriage in the Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon is a love song written by Solomon and abounding in metaphors, meaning figures of speech, and oriental imagery, meaning visualization. Historically, it depicts the wooing and wedding of a shepherdess by King Solomon, and the joys and the heartaches of wedded love. And everybody's had them. Joy, sometimes the heartaches. Wished it had been otherwise. I think all of us who have been to church for any period of time can recognize the wisdom of what Mr. Armstrong once said. When a husband and wife are out of sorts with each other, it even hinders your prayers. You can't pray like you should because it's on your mind. You know your husband or your wife is upset with you, and it hinders your prayer. You just can't pray like you would normally, except for asking God for forgiveness and helping to get over the hurdle and to kind of be like it ought to be. Allegorically, meaning hidden spiritual meanings, it pictures Israel as God's betrothed bride of the Old Testament. That's the Song of Songs. It pictures the church, the bride of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And in that connection, human life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of man and woman, even apart from each other. It finds its highest fulfillment in the love of man and woman. The love that you can have for other people. The love of giving and sharing. Spiritual life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of God for His people and Christ for His church. Spiritual life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of God for His people and Christ for His church. And continue note from the King James Version. The book is arranged like scenes in a drama with three speakers. You have the bride, a Shilamite, which is named after a city or a township named Shunem. It means peaceful, derived from her native town. Of course, the bride, and then you have the king, Solomon, and you have, of course, the daughters of Jerusalem. And you have to kind of picture that in your mind. And this is ongoing that way to begin to understand the book. Now we're going to consider first, I will go a little ways further. First, we're going to consider Israel as a bride, the wife of the eternal God, from the beginning of the relationship. And from it to see the duality that carries over into the spiritual, beginning with Israel enslaved to the Egyptians. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Ezekiel 16, 8. When I passed by you and looking down upon you, meaning Israel, the eternal God, indeed your time was a time of love. It was the time. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. In other words, he made Israel his bride. This is what means, I spread my wing over you. You remember that in type in Boaz and Ruth? He spread his wing over her, covering over her, made her his as much as could be at that point. In this case, a marriage ensued here, began to ensue between God and Israel. Now this was when Israel was in Egypt as slave to the Egyptians. That's the timing of it. And they cried out to God because of the harshness of the bondage. He then sent Moses to lead his bride out of Egypt and into the land of milk and honey. So we move forward to Israel at Mount Sinai the day of Pentecost in Ezekiel 16 verse 8. Further, same verse. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. You remember that? Ezekiel 16, verse 9. Then I washed you with water. This is a type of water baptism. Romans 6, verse 4. It also speaks about in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. You remember how God said He led them through and they were baptized in the Red Sea? And with the Word of God, Ephesians 5, verse 26, I washed you with water. Continued further in Ezekiel 16, verses 10 through 14. And I might say here, at 2, with 16, verse 9, I washed you with water. You remember that at the foot of the mountain, before God came down and spoke to them, the Ten Commandments, Moses had them all to wash themselves, to bathe themselves, preparatory to coming into God's presence. Continuing verses 10 through 14, I clothed you with bridal garments. You can carry that forward to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9. I'm going to turn to it about God's bride, you know, that we have been given wedding garments, that we're still working to get the blemish or something. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil, which is type of God's Holy Spirit. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. Well, Christ has given us our wedding garment. Again, trying to get the spots off of them. And covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty, to the highest level, to God Himself, the eternal God Himself. Now note here, the beauty God lavished on Israel was spiritual beauty of His way of life, the way of His law, as He gave it there, the Ten Commandments and all. God used apparel as a symbol of righteousness. Here He used His symbol of covering her with the finest apparel and adornment, His law, which is finest in spiritual character. The apparel and jewelry mentioned are not mentioned to approve worldly adornment. Not that it's not wrong in modesty and moderation, but indicate the finest qualities in character as measured by God's law. But as Mr. Armstrong added, but he avoided the use of makeup. Now the proposal of marriage by God. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 11, and Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Judah and tell the children of Israel, you have seen how I bore you, how I bore you on eagle's wings, meaning protection and provision for them, and brought you to myself, that is drawn by God, as in John 6:44, no one can come to me except to the Father except I am, or come to me except to the Father. Get it right, hopefully, in a minute. Now therefore, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, this marriage covenant that I'm going to make with you, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's exactly the way we should be toward our wives, or vice versa. A special treasure. You see, we can learn as we go through this. We can see the level where we need to come to. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the people of the Eternal. A special treasure, giving and sharing with each other, just as God intended there. Now note the eternal God's promise to His wife Israel, and the duality again, man to his wife. And quoting a scripture from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and verse 20. That's Hosea 2, 19 and verse 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Forever. Isn't that the way it is with us? Until death do us part. And a marriage that's going to come to be in God's kingdom will be forever. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Now notice, in loving kindness. Oh, think of that on the human level, raising it up to the God level. In loving kindness and justice and repetition, in loving kindness and mercy. Oh, we all need mercy, don't we? Where would I be today if God hadn't been so gracious to me to show the mercy He has for that? Many years He's blessed me to be in the church. I've made so many mistakes. I may betroth you to me in faithfulness. I'll always be faithful to you. Be faithful to me. And you shall know the eternal. You will come to know your husband, your God. So the ratification of the marriage contract took place in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. After God had gave himself the Ten Commandments, then he let Moses, he used Moses to then give the statutes, the judgments, as you find in the following three chapters in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. After all this, then he took the book of the covenant, that is, Moses did, and he read it in the hearing of the people, all those laws, and God's proposal of marriage. He lays it all out. This is what I will do for you if you obey these laws of mine. Marriage of faithfulness and loving kindness. And so Israel responded by saying, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. All that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. You know, a wife doesn't mind being obedient to her husband as long as he is kind and loving, not harsh, giving her space. You know, there's some husbands, I've known one man or two, he wouldn't even let his wife buy a dress or anything else unless he was there, and he pretty much made that choice. He wouldn't. I don't know how many times we talked to that man. Never did any good. He ended up in divorce after I left. Should read Proverbs 31 sometime, as well as other scriptures. Everybody has to have some space. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's within God's law. Yes. So as he said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, ratifying this marriage covenant, and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words. So now we're married. And to bring them down to the real size with humility, a type of God's church today, Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. The Eternal did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people, but because the Eternal loves you. Now this carries over into the Church of God. Luke 12, verse 32, where God said, Jesus Christ said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the Greek shows, do not fear, little flock, extremely small. And further, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, I won't take time to read all that. For you see your calling, brother, not many wise, not me. Well, in other words, God reached down to the bottom of the barrel to get me, and I think with many of you too. We have nothing, as they would say, to crow about. Nothing to have on our chest about. No. Nothing. Well, you see your calling, brethren. Now, this small book also pictures the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. And that's where I better make the break, because there's many other things to go into after this. So I can see I need to perhaps continue with this next Sabbath, God willing. But again, brethren, this is what a marvelous blessing that God has given to man and woman, the blessing of marriage. what a wonderful blessing He intends it to be. And His love is there for us. And He wants that love to be expressed in return to Him and to our mates. I didn't think what it'd be like without my lovely wife. And I'm sure that all of you would too. What it would be like. It'd be terrible. I can sympathize with people like Bob Buffet, who's now having to walk a lonely road. I had to walk it for a while. Peggy had to walk it for a while. And Jack's had to walk it for a while. Still walking it, aren't you, Jack? Yeah. And there are any number of you out there that are listening to me. You're walking a lonely road. And perhaps God will yet see fit to add the blessing of marriage again. Who knows? I think it's much harder for a man to try to live alone than it is for a woman. And maybe I'm wrong. I'm not a woman, so I don't know. But I was very lonely. If I hadn't had my granddaughter and her husband living in a house with me, it would have been terribly far more lonely for me, but I hardly ever saw them. They lived in the back bedroom. I'd see them going to the kitchen back or whatever, but that was about it. Yeah, but none of it was there. And then there was this one day. I was sitting there, they weren't there, and all of a sudden I began to feel real lonely. Real lonely. I guess it was sort of like I mentioned, and I just, you know, said a few things in a way, not really in prayer, but just sort of meditated kind of thing to God about it. I guess I would never know again the love. No, in other words. And it wasn't too long after that there was this woman sitting in front of me in services. I'd look at her, oh, that's wrong. That's like a weird. Not that I was taking wrong thoughts about her, because I wasn't. But, you know, I was hesitant about getting married again, because I thought, well, look at Mr. Armstrong. He made a terrible mistake. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to make a bad mistake. And then I'd look in the other direction pretty soon, back over again. And there was one of this one Sabbath. One of the men members who's now dead. He sat down beside her and I went, man, I started a little feeling of jealousy. I said to Marie, Duncan, I said, he was sitting beside the table. She said, I thought you were single too, you know. Yeah, I guess I am. So then, we went out and ate together. Then I reached down. We were sitting at the same table. Joe and Marie sitting on the other side. Reached down and caught her hand. She didn't pull away from me. We tried to hide it from Joe and Marie, but they knew all along. Sometimes you can't hide, you know. But from there, and I walked out of the car, and I just let her know, Peggy, I'm interested in you. In other words, this is time to tell me if you're not. She didn't say she wasn't. So anyway, it worked. It worked. Thank God. So I trusted you. Well, whatever. For those of you yet want to be married, maybe God will provide. You know, there will be a 3.5 years together in the place of safety. About 7,000 people. I'm quite sure there are going to be some marriages performed there. Whether I'll be there to perform them right, I don't know. But there will be ministers there. There will be those who will be there. But again, brethren, I just want us to realize an overview of godly marriage and what God intends them to be and how wonderful it can be. If we'll just do our part to really love our mate, share that love with them, let them know that we love them, that we appreciate them. Walk by, pat her on her shoulder, whatever, let her know, hey, I know you're there, I love you.
Oh, Mr. Billingsley, I didn't think ministers were human. Well, I'll let you know, I still open the door for my wife. I make the bed every morning. Yeah. And pats are always on the shoulder. All right, let's conclude services today. Very appreciative for that message today. Let's see all rise. Everyone, we'll turn to page number 105. We'll conclude where shall I go from your spirit, O God? Very appropriate to end this with. And after this, we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Frank Dickinson. 105.
Father, thank you for today, a wonderful day, cool here. We thank you for your love, Father, for your wonderful love. We just enjoy it so much. It seems like we're guilty because we have so much, but we appreciate it, Father. We appreciate the sermonette, and we appreciate the sermon. It was a good sermon, something that we all need to take into our life and to remember how precious our wives are, Father, and our husbands. We just thank you for all these things, Father, and just pray that you'll be with us all and heal all those who are sick. We have so many people who are down, Father, or are sick in one way or the other, and we just pray that you'll touch each and every one of them and raise them up, Father, so that they can enjoy life like we do. We just feel guilty for feeling so good. I would just pray that everyone else could enjoy it. We just ask all these things, Father, and give you the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.